Good morning. As we continue on with the journeys of the Apostle Paul, we'll be looking at what he has to say as he made his way to the city of Athens. You'll find that story in the book of Acts in chapter 17. I'm not going to be reading the whole part of the story, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. So you can follow along in a book that you brought, one that you picked up, a device that you have. I'll begin reading at verse 16 and Acts 17. So I invite you to join with me in standing in reverence for God and His Word as we hear these words from the book we love. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of gods. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you God's very word. Thanks be to God." I'm sure almost every one of us has come across a situation that has left us gut-wrenching. Whether it was the people that you see or the conditions that your stomach just turns. When I think about maybe one of those situations for me, I think about the orphanage in Tanzania that my brother and I went to, where my nephew and my niece were at, and seeing the children abandoned and scared. And sometimes when we sat down for those days, you could just see an emptiness in their eyes that are there. I'm sure you've been in situations like that where you've come across that. And maybe it's not simply a situation that's far away. Maybe it's a situation real close, right? A situation that you have where you just ache because of someone who is dear to you, of what's going on in their life. When Jesus said these words time and again in the gospel, "I have compassion for these people," that word compassion literally means to have your gut ache beyond measure, to have your stomach sick out of caring love. And while we can often have a feeling like this for people who we feel is deserving of our empathy, how about those who might not be so deserving of that kind of response, though their situation is severe? Well, to a bunch of stuck-up, aristocratic, arrogant people, the Apostle Paul had compassion. We might not have. We might come across people like that and say we're going to leave them to their own fate, or maybe as like that driver speeds by us and cuts us off, we think, "Oh, I hope there's a police officer up there who's going to get him." Oh, I know you don't think that. It's just me. I'm sorry. It's just me who thinks that way. Leave them to their own fate. That's not how our Jesus is. And that's not what the apostle revealed here. He was moved with compassion to this audience we might want to give up on, but he shared Jesus. He took into account their situation and their context, and he wanted to show to these intellectuals the greatness and the beauty and the truthfulness of the message of Jesus. And there is something in this chapter about the Apostle Paul that can also impact us today as well. You might recall from last week that the call of Paul on this, his second missionary journey, is found in chapter 16, where the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go back to Asia, back to the churches of his first journey. But he got this strong sense of, no, we're not supposed to go there. And then he got this vision of a man in Europe from Macedonia saying, come to us, help us. There was a stopping, and there was an inviting. And the more that we spend time with God and his Spirit, we can hear from him and get that sense. And like the apostles, share that with those in our team. Say, hey, this is what I'm sensing. Are you sensing it too? And they got the picture. They were in agreement. This is where God is leading us. And so they went into Europe. They traveled through the cities. We looked at Philippi last Sunday. And today we look at what happened when he made it to the city of Athens, a 600-year-old city named after a Greek goddess, Athena. It was university town. Think of like Ann Arbor or East Lansing or maybe a place that is important to you. It was a university town. One of the commentators in writing about what it was like in the spirit of Athens wrote this: the gods of Athens provided humanity no moral code, no reward for virtue, and the struggle at sin. The Greeks sought to woo the gods' favor by ritual and sacrifice. We're going to look at this in just a moment. As Paul toured the city, he saw, historians tell us, at least 30,000 statues lining the city in honor of their gods. 30,000 statues. Well, what did Paul see as he walked along? Well, he probably walked along as so many other people, like a tourist, right? To see the sights of this world's capital, to see the Acropolis lifted up high above the city that could be seen tens of miles away. And even today, still, the Parthenon and all of its ruins is still a splendor. He probably walked the marketplace where it was filled with artists and sculptures. And we don't know this about Athens, but Athens was a mecca of the arts on full display. Maybe he was taking the splendor of this whole city in, but the thing that captivated Paul was not the splendor of the city, but that the city had been captured by idolatry. It was his response to this forest of idols that grabs his attention and grabbed his heart. The toned-down translation of at least the version that I use says that Paul was greatly distressed. A more accurate rendering might be something like, he was irritated. He was roused to anger. I like this one that a commentator gave. He had an emotional epileptic fit. I kind of like that. But it's not about a burst of anger. It's this ongoing burning that was building up inside of him. There is an equivalent word of greatly distressed that's used in the Old Testament. It's the word of God's reaction at Mount Sinai when Moses was up the mountain. And down below, the people for those 40 days decided to make the golden calf. And God's reaction, same word, pained, horrified, disgusted of what was going on. So it was with Paul. He saw the idolatry that was going on, and he saw something through that. He didn't just say, okay, I'm just going to leave you to your ways. He saw beyond that. He saw that there was a desire inside of them to worship a one true God. And so he had a choice. He had the choice to remain silent and be inwardly provoked, leave them to their destiny, or be empowered by the Spirit and challenge them about the one true God. He is gut-wrenched because he knows what they're looking for, and his name is Jesus. And so this is what Paul did. He went first of all to the synagogue, it says, as was his custom, to share that Jesus was Messiah. Okay, so here's your quiz from last Sunday. In order for a city to have a synagogue, it needed to have how many practicing Jewish men? 10. So we know that although Philippi didn't have that, we know that Athens did. There was a Jewish center. So he went to the synagogue first. And then it says, secondly, he went to the marketplace. Talk, to debate. We would say that he would go to the coffee shops of today and reason with them and start to engage in the conversation. And then there was a third thing that he did, is that he went to the philosophers. It's called the Epicureans or the Stoics. They were the arrogant ones. They were the aristocratic ones. They were the ones who felt they were better than everyone else. They were interested in the truth, but the thing about them is different than other simply people pursuing philosophies. They might have been interested in the truth, but they always kept truth at arm's length. Yeah, what you're saying is fine and interesting. I might even give you some credence, but it's not going to impact me. I'm not going to have my life changed because of that. Paul engaged with them, and he got a variety of responses. They were sarcastic towards him. There were others who were cutting him down. There were others who wanted to ignore him. But there was a curiosity, too, of what he said. And so he was invited to go to Mars Hill, a place where they gathered and talked. And so they invited him there to share. So he begins by capturing the attention of his listeners there. He says, people of Athens, I've observed three things about you since I've been here in your city. One, you are really religious people. I mean, you've got a God for everything. In fact, you're really afraid of them. You're afraid that if you don't woo them or give them enough attention that they're going to zap you. You really live in fear. I also noticed, secondly, that you pour a lot of money and time and energies into these gods, trying to appease them, keep them from zapping you. I've noticed that too. A third thing that I found is that I found an altar to an unknown god. Here's an altar, and I know your Latin might not be up to speed, but here is an altar with the inscription, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him, he said. He knew the people, he knew their history, he knew their culture, but more than that, he knew what was burning inside of them. So he says, let me tell you about the unknown God. He shares four things with them. First of all, he is a God who is a creator God. He says he created this world that you are in, including humanity. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He cannot be controlled by humankind. He gives life and breath. This unknown God, he is the creator of all. Secondly, he is also a sovereign God. He is someone, and the apostle uses these terms. We would use them differently. I'll get to that in a little bit. He says, God has set up certain boundaries and times. God's in control of every nation. He's in control of every person. He's given nations boundaries and times. You had your heyday, Athens. Now Rome's having their heyday. You had yours. But God is sovereign. He's the one who is in control. There's another thing about God you need to know, that he is redemptive. He longs for people to know him. Not simply know about him, but to know him, to understand him, and to experience his love in their lives. He says, God is not as far away as you think. He is near, and he is the one who gives us life. And there is one more thing you need to know about this God. God is our Father. He not only created this world, he created humankind. That means that he created us in his image. We are not complete until this God of heaven and earth fills us. Our personality, our intelligence, our creativity, our desire to relate with God, to find this God, he's there. And he is our Father. And then he pulls out a quote. He pulls out a quote of one of their poets. So he understood their culture. Okay, he reaches to one of their poets. He says, even one of your poets understood this when he says this. We are made in his image. Let me tell you about this God that you're longing for in your life. And then he ends with this third thing. He gives an invitation. There was a time when people could ignore God or imagine all kinds of things about God. But there is coming a time when God wants us to respond to him. And that time is now. Because he has appointed a person, not a statue, but a person, his son, who came to earth to walk among us, to offer himself for us. And then on the third day to rise up from the dead by the power of his Father. And he's coming back, he says. He's coming back to judge all of humanity. But you don't have to be afraid of that day. You can face him as Father and Savior rather than judge. Because he is the one true God. What was their response? Well, some sneered, some shook him off, some said, we'll have to hear you again. Some believed, a few. One who believed, his name is Dionysus. History actually tells us something about this guy, Dionysus. He was one of the intellectuals, one of the philosophers. He came from a very wealthy family. And this family gave him this name, Dionysus, which is the name of a Roman god. Maybe you've been named after someone important. Maybe after a grandmother who exuded stability in the family. Maybe your name has some meaning to it. Dionysus. He is the god of drunkenness. This guy was named after the god of drunkenness. It kind of tells you what his family sort of valued, right? His family valued a good time. Let's call our son the son of drunkenness. Hey, that sounds like a good name. Dionysus. He came and heard and gave his life. God has empowered us by his Spirit to break down strongholds of idolatry. He has given us his word so that we might be able to enter into people's lives and into the culture, to help them understand what those idolatries are, and to point them and to direct them to the one true God, Creator, Sovereign, Redeemer, Father. So what might this have to say to us today? What might the message of Paul be like today to our culture of today? I thought, what would those 4 points be? To the Athenians, he gave 4 points. What might be those 4 points of today? What do people need to hear today? So I share with you my 4 points. Taking the words of the apostle and saying, what would they be like today? I think the first thing our world needs to hear is that God is here. If you are seeking after God, he is able to be found. He's here. We have a generation that is interested in spiritual conversations. They are less interested in organized religion, but they are interested in spirituality. Sometimes they turn to other ways to try to find an expression of that, but they are openly and unashamedly longing for God in their life. There's something interesting about this upcoming generation that's called Generation Z. One of the things that's different about this upcoming generation is that they are less interested as their parents are about making money, about power, and status. They're not emboldened to materialism like their parents. They really are engaged in the deeper issues of life. And we need to tell this generation, you're looking, he's here. You can find him. God is here. I think a second thing to tell our culture is that Jesus loves people. Jesus loves and cares incredibly for people, and he reaches out and extends his arm to all groups of people. I thought maybe about putting this first, maybe saying that Jesus loves people before saying that God is here, but I thought about some of my relationships, even my relationship with my wife, and she really needs to know, at least this is for me, guys, right? She needs to know that I'm present, that I'm listening, that I'm all there, before she really hears what I have to say, right? So thank you, Jane. I think that was Jane. Jesus loves people. We don't have to be afraid that this God of the universe is about to zap us, or that we have to woo him enough to get him on our side. God is not like that. Our God is a giver much more than he is a taker. And though the Athenians, they it's like they needed to know that Jesus made sense to them. Our generation is a bit different. While that's still important, it's a generation that longs to be belonged. They want to be wanted. They want to be connected. And what better connection than Father God sending his son to draw us into his family, his forever family? That Jesus knew what he left in heaven. He left the glories of heaven to enter this world, knowing the suffering and the humiliation that he would endure so that he could bring us life, so that we could belong. People need to know we don't have to woo God. He is a giver, and he extends his love. I think a third thing about this generation and about our culture is to share that Jesus has a plan. The future doesn't always look good. Hopes rise and hopes fall, and not just uncertainty about economics, but just uncertainty about life. Jesus wants people who feel the pain of a fallen world to know that he has a plan, that he's there. Sometimes that plan is simply that he's going to be there walking with us through the pain. but he does have a plan that he's working. He's at work reclaiming and redeeming this world through his kingdom, bringing grace and mercy and peace that one day will be here in its totality. The apostle put it this way. He said, God has set boundaries and times. We would put it this way. God has a plan. Because God's in control, he has a plan. He has a plan for a region. He has a plan for countries. He has a plan for us. To trust him for that. I think maybe a fourth thing to say might be Jesus' truth. Not simply that Jesus speaks truth. Oh, that's an interesting thing that he has to say. Like the philosophers would have said to Paul in Athens. Not just he speaks truth. He is the source of truth. Now that's different. All truth comes from him. And we know that in our culture that that's a bit different, isn't it? That our culture holds that there are no absolutes, there are no anchors that hold us down. You have your truth and I have mine. It mirrors a bit what Paul was experiencing in Athens, but yet there is an ultimate truth that's found in the person of Jesus. And sometimes people are seeking after that truth in a variety of ways. Maybe they're seeking after it in idols or false idols. And as I was thinking about and working through this passage the last couple of weeks, I came to this psalm that talked about idols, and it says something interesting about the false idols, maybe not just of ancient cultures, but of today. Even these false idols will bow down to the one true God. An interesting passage in Psalm 97. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all gods. All false idols worship him. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. And it prompts us to pause and say that, or to ask if there might be still false gods in our lives that we bow down to. Now, we wouldn't bow down to a false god of stone or a statue. But might it be that we still bow down to false idols? Idols are often good things that God has given us that we have chosen to represent the ultimate meaning of life. They started out as good gifts. But we elevated them to a place where they ought not be. Such as one's vocation, one's job. People can make their career into an idol. And when they do that, this false god, a career, a job, demands for us to consider it the end all of all things in our life. It will keep whispering in our ears, only if you pursue only me, only if you are successful, will your life be validated and you will be important. Only if you pursue only me. Instead, we must keep coming back that it is the love and care of God that gives us our self-identity. That he's the one who gives us our sense of well-being. So that we could say to our career, our job, our vocation, yes, you are important, but you are not all important. And you are just another way for me to serve others and to serve God. There is an ultimate reality, and his name is Jesus, that our world is longing for and searching for in a variety of ways. One of the things that Alpha has done is that it has used speaking and reaching to our culture using a certain question. And it is this question. It sort of seems to be the key question. Is there more to life than this? Is there more to life than this? As we've been talking about Alpha, we've been sharing that there are really three parts to an evening. There's the food part, the meal part, where we gather together in groups. And then there is the talk that presents the truth. And you find in your insert what those talks all include, the titles of them. You'll find that in your worship folder. And then there is the small group discussion, where the love happens, and the listening happens, and the caring happens. We're going to look at a five-minute video in just a moment that talks about Alpha and starts to get into the role of small groups. And we want to also put this out there for Discovery Church as well. That maybe this is something that you want to know more about yourself. Maybe you want to engage in conversation around these great big topics. Who is Jesus? And is there more to life than what I'm experiencing right now? And Alpha is a great place to do that. So we're going to watch this five-minute video that's taken out of the training seminar. So I think it says something at the very beginning about this is part of the training center, but it talks about being engaged with people. Start to talk about these big issues, about what's really important